Open your Bibles, beloved, with me to John chapter 17. And let's stand together, and I want to read the whole of this prayer this morning. We're obviously not going to look at all of it. We can't. But I want us to hear the heart of Christ, the heart of our Lord and Savior, as He prays for the Father to glorify Him so that He might glorify the Father. For the salvation and preservation of the disciples whom He had called to Himself, and for us. There's nothing that compares with this prayer anywhere in Scripture. Nothing. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to You. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask You that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Wow. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing in all the world, nothing in this world that compares to the worth of your word. In it, we see your glory fully revealed. We see the glory of Christ fully revealed. We see the testimony of the Spirit to the greatness of the Father and the Son. We see with opened eyes all that it took to redeem sinners like us. We see the heart of God and the heart of Christ for the church. Truth is, the only needful food for our souls is your word. That's the truth. And I pray, God, that your word would do its work in our souls today. I do. Plant your word deep in us. Bring forth the fruit for which we prayed, Lord. Let the light of your word drive away darkness from our souls. Let the truth of your word drive away the lies. Let the reality of your word drive away doubts. Let the truth of your scripture fill our souls and make us glad in you. And Father, for those who don't know you, that don't know Christ, that do not believe in Jesus today, I am praying, Lord, that your word would tear their hearts, would just rend their hearts before you. I pray that the preaching of your truth today would, Lord, it would confront us. I pray that it would bring, make us have to deal with reality, make us have to deal with the truth about who we are and who you are. God, I'm praying that as I preach your word today, I won't be doing it at all in my strength, and I won't be doing it at all in my wisdom, and I won't be doing it at all in my power. Lord, I would be doing it all in the power of the Spirit of God, that you would fill me, Spirit, that you would direct me, that you would organize and arrange and give me the thoughts that I need, that you would direct and that you would govern my tongue, that you would speak through me. The words of a mere man, Lord, are worth nothing, but the words of truth, they are life. And so I am pleading with you, God, let me be absolutely forgotten. I don't care about any kind of personal anything. I want you to be glorified today. Christ, I want you to be exalted today. Father, I want you to be magnified today. Please just let me be done with anything in me at all and let me be completely an instrument in your hands for your glory. Please, please, please. And Lord, give us a heart to respond today. Not just to hear and to nod our heads, but to respond. To respond with our hearts, to respond with our voices, to respond to the truth. If indeed we know it to be truth. Lord, I pray that this time of the preaching of your word would be a most holy time. That it would be filled with wonder and awe and amazement. That it would be filled with joy. That it would be filled with conviction. That it would be filled with grace. Lord, please give me the strength I need to preach your truth rightly, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, this morning, we're standing on holy ground. And I'm not saying that lightly. I mean it. We're standing on holy ground. As we get to look at this prayer and listen to our Lord Jesus praying to His Father in heaven just hours before His crucifixion, we have the unspeakable privilege of seeing the heart of Christ laid bare. An old Scottish preacher, you know I love the old Scottish preachers. The old Scottish preacher, John Brown, calls this chapter the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. Martin Luther, I love the old Germans too. Martin Luther said of this prayer, "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of His heart, both in reference to us and to His Father, and He pours them all out." It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide. No one can fathom it. But we have to try. This first section that we're going to look at this morning is often entitled that Jesus prays for Himself. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it might even have a section that says Jesus prays for Himself. And I've got to tell you, beloved, I find that designation to be really somewhat misleading. And I say that for this reason. It's because of the motive of Christ's heart here. As we read through that prayer, I hope as you were listening, you didn't hear a petition like this. It was not Jesus saying, "Glorify me for my sake." It's not Jesus saying, "You know, I've had enough of this debasement and being treated badly. I've had enough of this service. Give me back my glory." That's not what Jesus is praying. That's not the heart of Christ at all. Instead, it's, "Father, glorify me so I can glorify you by giving eternal life to those that you have given to me. Glorify me so I can glorify you by giving the eternal life that you planned for those that you have given to me so I can give that to them. So I can accomplish the redemptive plan that you have given to me." In fact, here's the thing, beloved. If we're going to understand this prayer rightly, if our minds are going to really be renewed by this word, if our hearts are going to be inflamed with love for Christ and love for the Father, if we're really going to grasp Jesus' heart here, we need to understand the perspective from which our Savior prays this prayer. We got to understand where He's coming from. And the basis of this prayer, what is behind this prayer, is the eternal redemptive plan of God. That's what's behind this. It's Christ's knowledge and His willingness to engage in and accomplish with the Father and with the Spirit the eternal redemptive plan of God. And so if we're going to get this before we go any further, what we have to do is this. We need to take a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God. Okay? So that's what I want us to do first. And you need to pay attention. You need to stay focused. And you don't need to tune this out like, "I know all this," or "I can't possibly understand all this." You need to hear this. What does the Bible teach us about God's plan to save undeserving sinners like us? Which is what we are. We are undeserving sinners. What does the Bible teach us about God's plan to save people like us from the hell and the judgment that we have earned? That we deserve? What scriptures say about that? Well, the first thing, beloved, that we need to understand is this. The first thing that we need to understand is that the plan of redemption was formed in the mind of the Godhead. In the mind of the Trinity. In eternity past. Okay? Before the beginning of time, before we ever existed. Let me say that again. This is a big thought. Before the beginning of time, before a single one of us existed, before Adam and Eve, God determined to save a remnant of the human race that He would create, that would rebel against Him and fall into sin and give them the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that they did not deserve. This plan to redeem a people from sin was guaranteed, in fact, by the promise of God. Paul shows us that. Paul shows us that in the introduction to the book of Titus, where he writes these words. And if you want to go there, you can. It's Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There we read these words. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave to God, a sent one from Jesus. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. I'm an apostle so that God's elect would come to faith. So his chosen people would come to believe in Christ. For the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. He promised eternal life before the ages began. Now get this. God made a promise. Before the ages began, literally before time's eternal. That's what it says in the Greek. God made a promise to give eternal life to his elect, to his chosen people. In eternity past, he made a promise to save his elect, sinners who'd rebelled against him, to whom he would freely give salvation from eternal judgment in hell and give to them the gift of eternal life. And the fulfillment of that promise was absolutely certain because God does not and God cannot lie. God does not and God cannot lie. So before the foundation of the world, God made a promise to save his church for all of eternity. Okay, to whom was the promise made? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 begins to introduce us to that answer. Of God, Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes that it's he who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, here's what we see, that before the ages began, God made this immutable, this unchangeable decision to grant salvation to sinners whom he would redeem, he would save according to his own purpose and grace. In other words, it was his plan. It was conceived in grace and love. It was absent of any outside influence. In other words, here's the deal. No one made God do this. No one made God make this promise. He was not required to do this by anyone, because no one can require God to do anything, right? Right? Now here's the thing. Since there was no one else in existence for God to make that promise to, it's before time's eternal. Since there's nobody existing for God to make that promise to, it must necessarily be a promise made in the Godhead, amongst the Godhead. How do we understand that? Right? A promise made in the Trinity. But more specifically, what we see as we read through this prayer in John 17 is that it was a promise that God made from the Father to the Son. The plan of God from eternity past, because of his gracious love, because God is a God of love and of grace, was to save a remnant of fallen humanity through the work of his Son, through the cross. And for his glory, and for the glory of his Son to be put on display. And so here's how God designed that that would work. God the Father loves the Son and he desires for him to be glorified. And so as an expression of that love and that desire for him to be glorified, and as an expression of that love that is too deep for us to really comprehend, Jesus testifies, God tells us that he chose to give to Jesus a people for his own. A people for his own, a redeemed people, a saved people, as his gift of love to Jesus. That's what Jesus says here and in other places. These are the people whom God has given to him, right? A great multitude of men and women and children who throughout the ages to come would praise, would glorify Jesus perfectly, would magnify the greatness of Christ forever by reflecting back to him the character of his perfection as we are glorified because of our salvation. That we would reflect back to him the glory and the wonders of his perfection. That we would worship and serve him as the Lord who saved us. Now look, we may not be able to understand this fully. Why God determines to show his love to Christ by providing for him a people that he must go and save by the shedding of his own blood. But I'm going to answer that question in the same way that Paul answers questions about the gospel in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You don't get to choose what is the best gift to be given to the Son. What is the best expression of God's love for his Son? You don't get to make that determination because, newsflash, you're not God. But from the perspective of the Father, there was no more perfect gift to give to the Son than a people who would be conformed to his perfect image, who would be his brothers and sisters throughout eternity. Nothing that we could possibly imagine would be a more perfect gift to give to the Lord of glory. What would you give him? If you were God, what would you give him? Oh, I'd give him planets. Well, he speaks those into existence. Try again. I guess I'm out. Right? He gave him a people created in his image who had fallen into sin, and who the Father charged the Son to enter into this world and save. And here's what that means. That everybody who is redeemed, we are together the love gift of God to his Son. You are the love gift. If you're redeemed, you're the love gift of God to his Son. And because, now listen, because we are the love gift of the Father, and because Jesus loves the Father and he loves us, he gladly takes up the charge to save his people and receive them as his own. We see that in John chapter 6. Remember when we read these words. This is John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and then verse 44. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is why the Father sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus takes up the charge to go and to redeem a people. And the Father lovingly draws the people that he's given to Christ to him for the purpose of giving them as a gift to the Son. And Jesus eagerly receives that gift as the gift of the Father's love that he counts so valuable that he saves us and he makes us his own by dying for us. In his own, in our own place, as the substitute who endures the wrath of God against sin and gives us his perfect righteousness in exchange. Get this, out of love for us as his own and out of love for the Father, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, right? The joy of saving a people for himself, the joy of receiving the love gift from the Father, the joy of rescuing sinners like us, he endured the cross and despising the shame, right? He saved us, but that's not the end. It's not the end of this play of love between Father and Son. Get this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, Paul explains the remarkable conclusion to God's sovereign plan. It's awesome. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24. Listen to what he says. Okay? In eternity past, get this now. Eternity past, God devises the plan to redeem a segment, a remnant of sinners. He gives those people as a love gift to the Son, whom the Son then comes and lays down his life to redeem out of love for the sinner and out of love for the Father. But that's not the end of it. Paul says, then comes the end. when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here's what that's saying. When the end of time comes, the Son will present everything, including himself. And those who are saved in him, though redeemed, he will present them back to the Father. He will subject himself to the Father. He will gladly come under the authority of the Father. And in that way, the Father's love gift to his Son, his redeemed people, will be presented by the Son back to the Father, and the redemptive plan of God formed in eternity past will be fully and completely accomplished, and God will be all in all. In other words, God will receive all glory and all praise and all honor that he is due, and salvation history will be complete. We are the love gift of God to his Son, so that we can worship and exalt him forever. And together with the Son, we will be presented to the Father as the gift of the Son's love back to the Father. That's God's plan of salvation. That is the plan of salvation. It's a plan that Paul describes incredibly concisely in Ephesians 1 when he writes, this is verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This is the glorious plan of redemption from the perspective of the Godhead and the plan of salvation for all the ages. And in summarizing this, John MacArthur says, "The Father's primary concern is the Son whom he loves and desires for him to be glorified. And that is why in eternity past, he promised to redeem a segment of sinful humanity whom he would give to his Son to worship and exalt him forever. And he would do it through his Son. The Son's primary concern, likewise, is the honor and the glory of the Father. And because of his perfect love for the Father, he receives the Father's gift with infinite joy, gladly embracing the cross and gladly embracing every sinner whom the Father draws." And moreover, let me add this to MacArthur. Jesus considers the gift of a people so precious, you and me and everybody who's truly been saved, that he willingly and gladly embraced his calling to be Savior and Lord. He was not strong-armed into this. He delighted to do it. And so with that glorious eternal plan in mind, that's the place from which Jesus prays, comes to the Father in prayer on this night before he dies. Okay? And as he prays, Jesus asks the Father, and don't worry, the introduction is no indication that, you know, the sermon's going to be four times as long. He prays, first of all, "Glorify your Son because the hour has come." Look at verse 1 with me again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he's talking about all the teaching that he'd done from John 13 all the way up through John 16. When he'd spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Get this. When Jesus had finished all of his teaching, okay, he prays because the hour has come. And I want you to notice something here, okay? First thing I want you to notice is the manner in which Jesus prays. Notice that he lifts his face, he lifts his eyes to heaven to pray, which was the normal way of praying in the Jewish culture. In our culture, the normal way of praying is to do what? Bow your head and close your eyes, right? Right? But in the Jewish culture, it was to stand with face upturned, eyes open, arms spread, and speak to God. So Jesus does that. And he calls God as he does the normal thing in prayer, but then he does something that's not so normal. He calls God, as he always has, Father. Father. That's the Greek word, pater. The equivalent of the Aramaic word, Abba. He uses it, in fact, 6 times in this prayer, calling the Father, 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 Abba, Daddy. And it underscores to us the eternal relationship between Father and Son, their intimacy and their love for one another, and the union of their will and their purpose in the plan that is about to unfold. From the very beginning, we're to see that the Father and the Son are united. And so he prays, the hour has come. And you remember, man, as we've been studying through the book of John, there have been several occasions when we've been told, when Jesus has been in a tough situation, and we've been told, well, it was not yet his hour, and so he escaped. It was not yet his hour, and so they couldn't lay hands on him. It was not, right? We've seen that over and over again. But now the hour's here. It really is here. And Jesus is praying for the Father to glorify him through the cross because the hour has come. The hour when the redemptive plan would come to its climactic point in human history. It was the hour when the Son would accomplish his mission through his death on the cross. It was the hour for the fulfilling and for the accomplishing of the numerous prophecies and types and symbols which for hundreds and thousands of years had pointed to him. It was the hour when the serpent would be permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed of Christ, but when the head of the serpent would in turn be crushed. It was the time, the hour when Christ would blot out the curse of sin, when Jesus would bear the enormous load of human guilt, where he would endure God's wrath upon sin, when God would usher souls from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son, when the people of God chosen in eternity past would be actually and fully redeemed, would be paid for by the sacrifice of the Son. When Jesus prays, glorify your Son, it's not a selfish prayer of self-exaltation. It's not. It's the cry of a heart for obedience and strength and readiness to fulfill the very reason for which Christ has come. I want you to see this, because man, this is big. This is very important. When Jesus prays to be glorified here, beloved, he's speaking specifically about his work on the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you what, a cross is a very unlikely place to find glory, isn't it? That's a very unlikely place to find glory. When we speak of glory in an earthly sense, what are we talking about? We're talking about fame. We're talking about beauty. We're talking about, you know, popularity and grandeur, you know, because the Olympics are on. People are getting Olympic glory, right? But the cross was a place of shame. It was a place of humiliation and the most excruciating form of execution known to man. The glory of Christ on the cross is not what we so often associate with that word. At least not to natural eyes. Now, Christ's glory is seen in this. It's seen in his sacrificial service. It's seen in his sacrificial love. It's seen in his willing abasement. In his willing humiliation. When somebody who's high and powerful, you know, when somebody who is exalted and majestic in splendor, you know, associates with like the commoners, the common people, we applaud that, don't we? Don't we? You know how it is. If there's a disaster and the president goes, oh. Or if, you know, J.J. Watt, I'm not dogging J.J. Watt, but when he raises, you know, millions of dollars, we're all like, oh. Right? Because it's somebody great. or, you know, has glory in the world's eyes. When somebody who's high and powerful and exalted and majestic in splendor chooses to lay aside his rights to that glory in order to humbly serve and to save, as Jesus did in the ultimate sense, beloved, that is true glory. That is real glory. And in the cross, we see the true glory of Christ. The Lord of glory made sin for his people. The true Lamb receiving in his own body the judgment and wrath of the sin-hating God. The perfect, only sinless one suffering judgment so that the enmity with God would be forgiven and brought into fellowship with him. He left his throne in glory. That is real glory. And he served sinners in lowliness and in humility. And he died in pain and in shame and in abasement. And in all of that, what we see is not disgrace. It's not merely humiliation. If we have eyes to see, that's the stuff of real glory. When Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me," he is praying, "Let me be abased all the way. Let me be humiliated to the full. Let me be crushed to the completion of the salvation of your people. Let my visage be marred." It's in that humiliation that we get to see the glory of the Father in the cross, as we see nowhere else. We see his holiness. We see his hatred of sin and his refusal to compromise with it. We see his justice in the condemnation of sin and of sinners, pouring out his wrath upon the Son who bore our sins, the hell that sinners deserve. And we see God's love for us in the vast cost that was paid for our redemption. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. Had Jesus stopped short of the cross, had the Father stopped short of the cross, what that would have told us was that there was a degree of love to which the Godhead was not willing to go. But the cross proves to us that there is no limit to God's love for his people. People want so often to see the love of God in sentimental things. That's where we always want to see it. You know? Or in the answer, you know, the provision of some temporal desire that we really want, that if God really loved us, he'd give us that. Let me tell you what. The real evidence of God's love, the true evidence of God's love, the certain, undeniable, unbreakable evidence of God's love is that he did not stop short of the cross in order to save a wicked, wretched, filthy, stained, ruined sinner like you and me. God's love is not demonstrated in giving you a life of ease now. Your best life now. It's giving you real life for all of eternity. The cost of his Son. In fact, when Jesus prays to be glorified, he's praying that he would perform the very work that he'd come to do. He prays, "Glorify your Son as the only source of eternal life." Look at this. Look again, starting back at the end of verse 1. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me ask you a question. What word do you see repeated three times in this text in one form or another? What word is it? What word is it? You can do math and you can read. What word is it? Starts with a G, ends with an E, has an IV in the middle. It's give. It's give. It's give or it's given. And it's these uses of this word that form the basis here for Jesus' prayer. Get this. The Father has given to Jesus three gifts with which to glorify God's grace. Watch this. Watch this. First, Jesus says, glorify me so I can glorify you. Since you have given me, already, you've already given to me authority over all flesh. The first gift from the Father to the Son was this. It was authority over the entire human race. It was complete mastery and power and sovereign control over the entire human race. Now we give lip service to that, like, oh yeah, you know, God is sovereign. He gives Jesus sovereignty. Jesus is in charge over everything. That's right. He's in charge of everything, including the salvation of souls. He gave him authority over the entire human race. And that gift of authority was for a purpose, and we see that next. God has given to Jesus all authority over in heaven and earth for this reason, so that he could give eternal life to sinful people through his own sacrifice. Now, I want you to see something here. Jesus actually gives something of substance. It's not a promissory note, okay? It's not like when you take something to the pawn shop and you get a ticket back. Okay? And if you take that ticket back with your 10% or 20% or whatever, you can get your thing back. It's not a promissory note. It's an actual thing. It's an actual real deal. The second gift that has been given to Christ is the power to give eternal life to sinners. This is not a potential salvation that we're talking about here. Okay? Let me say that again. This is not a potential salvation that we're talking about here. Jesus didn't die to make salvation an indefinite, uncertain, unsure, sketchy possibility for mankind, hoping that someone, somewhere, somehow would choose to believe in him. It's not like Jesus died and said, well, I hope somebody believes. No. That makes man sovereign, right? Right? He died to secure for certain the gift of eternal life for sinful people. It wasn't the shedding of blood to give the potential to be saved. If someone would cooperate with God's plan, it was an actual death for actual sinners to give to them an actual and a real salvation. But who? You already know the answer to that question. Who does he give eternal life to? All those whom the Father has given to him. Right? We see the answer in the last word. Jesus prays to be glorified so that he can give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. The third gift is the gift of a sinful people, the elect, that God has given to Jesus to save. So here's the deal. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave to him in eternal past. In eternity past. He knew who he was dying for. He was dying for his church. Those who were graven upon his heart. He knew who he was dying for. Not some nameless faceless mass. He knew for whom he died. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given to him in eternity past. Like we saw at the beginning, those who were to be his people, to whom he would give not only the necessary sacrifice, but he would also give the necessary faith to believe and be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this. For by grace, the unmerited kindness of God, by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Well, did I just work that faith up on my own? Did I make that faith happen? Did I, because I'm smarter than everybody else, read the Bible and realize I need a Savior? And therefore, believe? No, I didn't. No. This is not your own doing. What? Yeah, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The salvation and the faith, both the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You know what this points to? This points to a particular people being given a real gift of eternal life through Christ. That's what it points to. In fact, God gave authority, Jesus' authority, to grant eternal life through faith in Christ's death for sin and for sinners, not to everyone, but only to those whom the Father had given him. Because God's choice was not based on human merit. It's not unfair, because God's choice is not based on human merit or on human works. Instead, the cross brings everybody before God as a guilty sinner, so that when He saves, when God saves any of them at all, it's all by His grace and not by our merit, so that He gets all the glory. Amen. So nobody is in heaven going, "Praise me. Praise me to whom all blessings flow. Praise me among all creatures here below." I'm going to stop right now. It's blasphemous. Feels that way. Nobody's in heaven praising themselves, because there's nothing praiseworthy in any of us. And the life that He gives is beyond compare. Listen to what He says. I love this. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life. You know what it means to have eternal life? It means more than just living forever. If you were to ask just your average person, what's eternal life? They would say, "Oh, I get to live forever. I get to live forever, forever and ever." And, you know, guess what? Every human soul gets to live forever and ever. Every single person who's lived, your soul lives forever and ever. It's a question of how your soul lives forever and ever. It's a question, does your soul live in the joy of heaven, or does your soul suffer spiritual death in hell? We all live forever. Eternal life is about more than living forever. Jesus says eternal life is about a personal, intimate relationship with God as Father and Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what the word "know" is talking about. That word "know" is not just mental comprehension. That word "know" speaks of entering into a transforming fellowship and communion, into a transforming intimacy and life with God. To know God, to really know God, is to enter into a transforming relationship. If we come to know God, we can never be the same old sinful people we once were. Because to know God is to know life. To be saved is to have the life of God living in you. You can't stay the same. The essence of eternal life is that Christ gives, is that we may know in truth and in practice, in a real, in a living way, in real experience, the only true God and Jesus Christ, His Son. What does that mean? What does it mean to know the only true God? Well, first it means to know God, of course, and to know the Son in truth. We do need to know the truth about the Father and the Son. We need to know the truth about the Father and the Son through the instrument of the Holy Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit in biblical revelation. We've got to know the truth. Look, man, we live in a world, we live in, with even supposed, quote, Christian, unquote, churches, in which God is continually redefined. In fact, the entire plan of redemption I mentioned to you is never talked about. Where God is redefined in order to suit human tastes, in which Jesus Christ is continually reinterpreted, or His words are watered down in order to be more acceptable to rebellious sinners. But to know the Godhead is to know Him as the Scripture declares Him to be, not the way you may want Him to be. Let me say that again. To know the Godhead is to know Him as the Scriptures declare Him to be, not as you may want Him to be. But certainly, it means far more than that. We're talking about a personal, real relationship. Follow. Look, you know, beloved, follow with me. You know there are people out there who call themselves Christians, who claim to be Christians, who may even have a knowledge of the Bible, who don't know God. They don't know God. They may know the major Bible stories. They may even know some doctrine. They may do good things. They may give themselves to serve their fellow man. They might even reform their lives and become religious and put forth a reputation of godliness, for instance, but they do not know God. I just read of a church in New Jersey that is holding a renaming service today, this day, in the house of, well, purportedly the house of God, a renaming service for their transgender pastor, who's going to change his name from Rose to Peter. Yeah. But they claim to know God. You hear people all the time whose prayer is hollow, who just endure preaching. They just get through it. You know, they get through it. Bite on your tongue so you stay awake. They do what they do, you know, if they do it out of a legalistic duty. Or they do whatever they want and just hide it. But they have absolutely no communion with God as Father. They just don't have that at all. Some people in our world, you see them on the media all the time, claim to know God and are absolutely clueless. They may know about God after a fashion, but they don't know Him. They're lost. But then there are other people for whom communion with God breathes life into their souls. There's those people that find in the Bible soul nourishment and the wonder and the majesty of God and of His Christ. Their hearts delight in hearing the preaching of God's Word. They hunger and they thirst for His righteousness. They love to talk about God. They love to talk about His Word. They do more than just simply saying their prayers. I hate that expression. I'm just going to go on record saying, I hate that expression. I'm going to say my prayers. You're not Catholic. Say my prayers. Say my rosary. Say my whatever. No, you pray. They pray. They speak with God as Father through Jesus, the Son. They walk with God. They walk with Him. They want to walk with Him. They walk in the light. They want to be pleasing to Him because of their desire to love and obey the Father and His Son. You know, when they sin, they're grieved. And they hate it. And they cry out for forgiveness, and they plead for help to walk in obedience. They delight in the worship and in the fellowship of the saints. Their passion is to be like Jesus in everything. And they serve gladly. Man, they're glad to serve. Not looking for a pat on the back, not looking for a name in the bulletin, not looking, you know, for recognition, but just simply because their reward is expressing to Christ and to the Father the love that they have through acts of worshipful service. Their desires, their priorities have changed because the Holy Spirit has breathed life in their souls. They trust the hand of God in their lives. They give thanks to God for His faithfulness. They glory in the Lord. Beloved, that's eternal life. That's eternal life. That's what Jesus says. Knowing God, that's eternal life. That's what it means to know God. Now I'm going to ask you a question. You know what I'm going to ask. And I want you to be honest and not just blow this off. Does that describe you? Does it? Does it? Not perfectly, certainly. But is there the reality in your life that you truly know Him? Is there? Because I want you to see that the word know here is a present tense verb. What does that mean? It means this. It means that our knowledge of Him is to continue to grow. We know Him and know Him some more and keep on knowing Him even more. That's the idea. It's knowing and knowing and knowing Him some more. Jesus is referring to a personal, intimate experience with the living God that grows as the years press on. Eternal life is not just an instant in time when you, quote, prayed a prayer to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's not what it is. Eternal life begins with the moment of salvation, but it continues to throughout your life, all the way into eternity, as we come to know God more and more. It's a life that grows by our trust and our obedience, by our fellowship with Him in worship, by our prayer and our meditation, and our study in the Word, and our sensitivity to the leading and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as God gets more and more of your heart. As God gets more and more of your heart. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. God gets your heart. Only in Christianity is there the promise that an individual human being can know God really and individually and affectionately and seriously and can talk to Him and pray to Him and be heard. Only in Christianity is there the promise that the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, would actually stoop to be known by us. I love the old British preachers too. And chief amongst them all is Charles Spurgeon. And he said that truly knowing God means that we bow before Him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to His law, and that we seek to do His pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know Him as God and does not accept Him as his God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life. This is the eternal life, the life that Jesus died to give us. And last, Jesus prays this. Stay with me. I'm almost finished. He says, glorify your Son because I've accomplished my mission. Look at verses 4 and 5. I love this. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. And He's speaking as if it's done, isn't He? He's speaking as if it's already accomplished. He is so certain that He is going to do what has been commanded of Him, what's been designed by He and the Father in eternity past. He is so confident this is going to be accomplished, He can say in the past tense, I have glorified you on earth. I did it all. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, I did it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus speaks about His mission as fully accomplished. He's so sure of the fulfillment of the eternal plan of redemption. It's all done, right? And as a result, He prays this. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Now I want you to see something. This is an entirely different request than the request for glory in the first verse. In the first verse, it was glory revealed through His incarnate humility, right? But here, it's glory displayed in all of its grandeur and its magnificence as who He is, the second member of the Trinity. Having prayed that God would glorify Him through the cross in the redemption of His people, He now asks that the end would be that He would be glorified before the face of God with the glory that He had before the foundation of the world, the glory He had in eternity past. He laid aside a time for His glory, you know, His rights to His glory, and He consented to become despised and to assume the form of a servant. And now He prays, God, raise me from the dead. Raise me up to the dignity and the honor that I had with You before the incarnation, with the additional honor of having made atonement for sin and saving a race of rebels from eternal death. We can't possibly conceive what that glory looks like. We have no idea. We can't possibly, so thank goodness that John got a glimpse of it for us. Imagine being John. Can you imagine being John? You get to hear Jesus pray this prayer. You get to hear Jesus pray that the Father would restore to Him the glory that He had before the foundation of the world, that He had with Him from the beginning. And then you actually get to see the fulfillment of that prayer. Over in Revelation, John gets a glimpse of the glory to which Christ returns as he records for us in Revelation. Get this, Revelation 1 verses 12 through 18, this. It's when he's getting ready to write these letters for Jesus to the churches. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, Christ, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, the churches, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. It was like a waterfall. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever made the mistake of going out and looking at the sun in its full strength? You ever done that? How many of you were dumb enough to try to look at the eclipse not too long ago without using those eclipse glasses? Anybody? Me too. I thought you might be able to see it. I looked up, I was like, ah! Right? When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, I love this. Fear not. He's trembling on the dirt, in the ground, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, the dude that reclined on his chest at the Last Supper, that one, one of his best friends, that one, sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he's on the deck, which is where he belongs. He's not casual with Jesus. These guys that talk about, you know, having a vision of Jesus and like they just hang out and they're buddies and whatever. You kidding me? Clown. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Wow. And it's in this place, as glorious risen Savior and King, that he intercedes for his church, and he brings him to glory, and he looks forward to rejoicing in the joy of a saved people from every tribe and nation and tongue, the very people whose salvation he, with the Father and the Spirit, had planned and accomplished from eternity before the world existed. Wow. I'm ready to go to heaven right now. If Jesus came back right now, I'm ready to go. Let's go. Guess not yet, but I'm ready. This is an incredible prayer, and we are just getting started. Now, how do we respond today? How do we respond today? How do we rightly respond to these words? I really only have two thoughts for you this morning. I'm sure there are many more, but these are the most immediate. Number one, I'm just going to say to you, whoever will, come to Jesus. You may have heard these words, and you're wondering if you are among those who have been given to Christ by the Father to have eternal life. That is not given to you to know. That's the eternal counsel of God. Here's what I can tell you with absolute confidence. If these words are stirring in your soul, if you desire the eternal life that Christ gives to his people, if you desire to repent of your sin and to stop trying to be your own king and your own Lord, and you will come to Christ in repentance from your sin and in true faith, trusting in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to save you, if you will surrender to him as Lord and Savior of your soul and your life, you can know today that your sins have been paid for by him once and for all. You can know that you're part of that people given to him in eternity past. You can know it. Jesus never says, figure out if you're in the group. He says, repent and believe. Come and believe in me. And if you come, he will not cast you out. In that same vein, I want to say this, is that if you find that in hearing these words about eternal life and what eternal life really is, that you don't have it, though you thought you were a Christian, and though others may believe that you are a Christian, I'm going to tell you today, you need to humble yourself and not be concerned what anybody in this room thinks. You don't need to be concerned about what anybody here might say. You need to kill your pride and you need to come to Christ before it's too late. I'm going to say that again. If you do not have that life, don't say to yourself, well, I've just got, you know, my I've got like the Walmart version of eternal life. No, you don't. There's only one kind of eternal life. And then the second thing is this. If you're a true follower and believer in Jesus Christ, we need to do the work in our hearts. Listen to me. If you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, we all of us need to do the work in our hearts to make ourselves humble, joyful, broken for sin, longing for righteousness. We need to lay hold of the fullness of eternal life, everything that's in us. Look, none of us is worthy of the grace of God in Christ. True? True? None of us is worthy of the grace of God in Christ that's demonstrated by His cross. But listen to me, more than just simply saying, well, yeah, that's true, agreeing with that intellectually, more than just saying that it's true, these truths need to shape our lives and our souls. We really need to think about and respond to God the Father and respond to Christ and respond to His work of grace in our lives. These words can't rest lightly on us. John Flavel said these words, okay? John Flavel, a long time ago, said this. Heart work is hard work indeed. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and careless spirit will cost no great difficulties. But to set yourself before the Lord to know Him and to tie up your loose and your vain thoughts, your worthless thoughts, to take hold of your head, to a constant and a serious attendance upon Him, this will cost you something. To attain ease and dexterity in language in prayer, and to be able to put your meaning into appropriate and fitting expressions is easy. But to get your heart broken for sin while you're actually confessing it, melted with free grace even while you're blessing God for it, to be really ashamed and humbled through the awareness of God's infinite holiness, and to keep your heart in that state, not only in but after these duties, will surely cost you some groans and travailing pain of the soul. We need that kind of heart work. We really need it. We need that kind of heart work. You live in a world that takes things in a frivolous manner. And you, if you're not careful, will be drawn into that very same thing with everything. You take it in a flippant and a frivolous manner. Nobody's serious anymore about anything. We need that kind of heart work. We need it individually and we need it corporately as His church to really grow in knowing God, beloved. If we're going to love Him and value the cross and value our salvation like we should, we need that kind of heart work. In fact, we need to be asking ourselves in light of this text, what is truly valuable to me? What is truly valuable to me? If the chief end of our salvation is God's glory, the glory of Christ that we see here, what's really valuable to me? What really matters? Because when we forget, we lose the greatness of the gospel by investing our lives in lesser things. That's what we do. We forget the worth of God and the worth of our souls. Our focus becomes more about temporal and fleeting things. It becomes more about the lesser and the fleeting glories of the world and sin and the flesh and less about what really matters. Look, man, you can testify to that. We focus on all that we don't have or all that we think we must have or all that the world seems to offer despite the infinitely valuable gift of eternal life that's given to us at such a cost to God and His Son. And so we invest in all this other stuff. And we chase after the wind rather than making it the chief goal of our lives. To know God and to know His Christ. The very substance of eternal life. To know Him more and more and more. Truly knowing the Father and the Son. It's the very essence of salvation. And it really is what you most chiefly need. Do you believe that? Don't tell me that, yeah, I believe that, if your life doesn't look like that. Do you believe it? Can I tell you what? Jesus did. He believed it. And he prayed for it. And he died for it. And he rose from the dead for it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you right now. Father, I'm asking you right now, in all earnestness, in all longing of my heart, God, that you would take these words and that there's not a single one of us here that would in any way be able to deflect these words from our hearts. I pray that those who find it necessary to leave now instead of respond would instead respond. I pray that those who would find it easier to duck their heads and not respond would indeed respond, would see that ducking their head is a response. Father, I'm asking you, please, not to allow us to just hear these words flippantly or frivolously, but to hear them as they are, the very words of life. Convict me, Father, where I fail you. Please convict me. Show me where I am preferring something else over knowing you. Make me hate it. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst right now and that the purposes that need to be accomplished here and now would be accomplished. I believe you're sovereign and you will do it. So I'm trusting you, Lord God. Please take these words and apply them to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.